Well, my experience with the Mormon people began at the age of 13. 13 years of age, I began working for a neighbor for $5 a day building fence. He'd seen the fences that I'd built on my father's farm, and he hired me. He was a Mormon man and began to share his testimony with me. And in the process of time, Homer Moxley became a Christian and is a Christian to this day, a very, very dynamic Christian. When I was 16, I started dating a Mormon girl, cute little gal. Boy, I really thought a lot of her. Her name was Sally, but she was LDS. Same old story. Had long conversations with her dad. He became a Christian. She became a Christian. Her sister became a Christian, and he became a preacher of the gospel. It seems my whole life I have been thrown in with LDS people, and I wish I had a chance to just talk about all of these things. But let me say, first of all, that my motivation for being here tonight is that I love Mormon people. Some of my best friends in my whole lifetime have been LDS people. And I don't have any axe to grind with them other than the fact that I sure like to share my Lord Jesus Christ with them. Now tonight, because of my educational discipline, I want to share with you not just a testimony, but I want to share what has been entitled, Jim asked me to come and speak upon this subject, of a text critical comparison of the Bible as compared to the Book of Mormon. This has been a hobby of mine. Can you see it? Can you see it there? This has been a hobby of mine for 20 years. I spent 11 years doing college and graduate and postgraduate work in theology. And all of this time, my favorite thing has been going back and studying the Bible and seeing why the Bible is the Word of God. And I want to tell you, I can uphold and substantiate this book, and I don't care who the critic is. I've got the answers. And I've sought the answers out, and I want to share these things with you. During that time, believe it or not, this old Book of Mormon I've had since 1951. Now, I care very much for this old book, and I have a number of other books in Book of Mormon, a triple and so forth, some of the other things. But this old book's been in my possession, and I've read it over the years. And I've been spending a lot more time reading the Book of Mormon and the Bible than I have reading a lot of Mormon literature, but I've read a lot of that. And so tonight, as we talk about a text-critical comparison of the Bible and the Book of Mormon, I think you will find this is totally devastating to the Mormon system. We're talking about primary sources, not secondary sources, not something somewhere else. We're talking about the Book of Mormon, their scripture. If the Book of Mormon falls, then the whole system will fall. I want to offer a word of caution by way of introduction. And this word of caution has to do with a verse of Scripture that I like very much, and it's 1 Corinthians 8, chapter, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And I want to start off by saying the things that I'm sharing with you tonight are not so that you can go on a head trip. These are so that you can deal with people and know the issues behind this subject. And you're not to go out with the idea of putting down Mormon people. And I confess, there have been some times when I was feeling a little grouchy that I put Mormon people down. And I'm suggesting don't do that. I try not to do that. I'm hoping that the love of Jesus, my Lord, who made these beautiful mountains, who keeps Little Cottonwood Creek running out here, who makes the things grow, who gives us life, can be seen through me, a tangible, real, loving Christian who can be patient when they're impatient, who can be kind when they're unkind, and who, even when you're cursed, I've been cursed many times by LDS people, and I can say, "My, I'm sorry you feel that way. You must be having a really bad day," to still love them. Now, it is only love. I want to stress this. It is only love that gives us the opportunity to share our faith with any LDS person. Just love. That's it. If you do not have love, you stay home. If you don't care about these people deeply, if you wouldn't get into their struggle with them, then don't go at all. Now, let me remind you, though, that when you go in love, their initial response will often be frustration and anger towards you. Oh, I'll tell you, they can just get so mad, but that's the time to be kind. That's the kind of time to be loving and say, "Well, yes, I understand. This is pretty hard material." But persist in being kind and loving. Now, it's necessary to show an LDS person the error of their system. You can talk on and on and on and just be kind and be a friend, but sometimes, somewhere, you must get down to talking about the issues. And the thing that I would say, that there are five things that I would like you to have in your life. Now, I'm going to just talk about these one by one, and they're in color on my copy and black and white on yours. The first thing, and I'm just going to run down these real quick, is godliness. A complete surrender of your life to Jesus must come first. If you're a hypocrite, if you're a halfway Christian, if you don't have your tongue under control and your life under control, you will not have too much success with these people. The second thing is prayer. I don't believe that any Mormon person ever came to Christ in my ministry without me first spending knee time. Down on my knees, praying for these people. Sometimes getting up late at night, off of my knees, and saying, I was praying for you by my bed, and I come again to share Christ with you. And so prayer. The third thing is friendship. There must be genuine friendship. Right down here at 70th South and Highland Drive. I ministered in Salt Lake City for 7.5 years. Right here at 70th South and Highland Drive is a Continental Bank and Trust. And the man there was high up in his ward. And that man was my friend for 5 years before I had the opportunity of seeing him accept Christ and be baptized. The man held the Melchizedek priesthood. He was one of the higher men in his ward. But it was out of friendship that that happened. The next thing is patience. To share too much too soon with an LDS person just turns them off. I fed him little tidbits. I had him doing research for me of things that I knew very well. I'd be asking him questions. I heard such and such, and it was a very long process. I ate several steak dinners out here at the country club at his expense while he shared Mormonism with me, and really I was sharing Christ with him. Patience. The next thing I would say is truth. We are in search of truth. I'll tell you, I've had to revise my thinking about my teaching and my doctrine many times. And so I would say, remember that we are in search of truth. Therefore, the material in this paper that I'm going to give you is literal dynamite. I've been researching this for the last couple of months since Brother Jim called me. And I think this is probably the biggest chunk of dynamite I have to share that I've ever had to share. And I've lectured on Mormonism in, I think, 30 states around the country. LDS people are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And these LDS people, before you can share the information I'm going to give you this evening, they must first hear the music of Christ, the music of the gospel, before you can share the words of the gospel. If they see in you, the friend at the bank had a crisis arise in his life, and I was the most godly person he knew, he'd heard the music of the gospel in my life, and he came to me with his problem, and we were able to help him. So I say, may God bless you as we study this thing. Now, let me put the rest of that up, and that is, LDS people are not the enemy, but victims of the enemy, and the music of the gospel must be heard before the words. The Bible and Book of Mormon statements about themselves. I'm going to start right off in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, which says, prove the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Prove the spirits. This is the work of God we're doing. When we try the spirits, it's not a criticism of someone else's faith. It is an indication you have a mean spirit at all. So prove the spirit. I start off by just saying that the Bible has some pretty profound statements about itself, and I'm not going to take time to read these because I'm going to quote them, but let me show you what they are. The Bible in Psalms 119, verse 89 says, thy word is settled in heaven forever. I like that. It says in Psalms 119 again, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy word is truth. Now, I take that if you add up a bunch of figures and you get all of this right, it comes up to the sum, and the sum's truth. And you take the Bible, and you go from beginning to end, and you look at all of it, and you add it all together. And by the way, if you make a mistake any place in the calculation, when you're making a calculation, you don't get the truth. You don't get the proper sum. When you take the Bible and you add it all up, you start from beginning to end. When you sum it up, it is truth, he says. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and following says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every scripture is inspired of God. Now, the Book of Mormon, I want you to just compare. Now, what I'm going to do, all the way through, is I'm going to lay the Bible up here, and I'm going to lay the Book of Mormon up here, and then you be the judge. The Book of Mormon says in 1 Nephi 19 and verse 6, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plates, save it be that I think it be sacred." I thought, my. "And now if I do err, even did they err of old, not that I would excuse myself because of other men, but because of the weakness which is in me according to the flesh, I would excuse myself." The Bible says the Scriptures cannot be broken. The sum of thy word is truth. The Book of Mormon says, well, you know, I think these things might be sacred. Over again in 2 Nephi 2 and verse 17 it says, "And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven." I say, well, I don't know. Can I believe any of this? The guy's thinking. And when somebody starts thinking with me, I say, I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what's right. I want to know the facts. He's thinking, and he's must needs supposing. And so I see here from the very beginning, when we start looking at a text critical view of the Bible, that the Book of Mormon is very unsure of itself. Why, the Bible, I find from beginning to end, and I've taught it through at a college level 20 times, the Bible. And I find the Bible is sure about itself from beginning to end. These are words of God. The Book of Mormon is not. Now I want to turn to a second thing. And that is textual manuscript evidence for the Bible. I have found that among Mormon people, they've grown up with a prejudice against the Bible. They've been taught that hardly any passage in the Bible has escaped corruption, and down through the dark ages, many designing and corrupt priests have removed many precious and plain things from the Word of God. I want to tell you that, first of all, when we look at the New Testament Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures first, there are four ways that we can establish that our Old Testament Scripture is accurate. Now, almost every case that I've talked with LDS people and seen them come to Christ, I've first established that the Bible is the Word of God. Until you've done that, you're on a fishing trip with no hook on your line. It is the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Until you establish that fact, you've wasted your time. And so I would say that there are four ways that I've checked to find out about the accuracy of the Old Testament. First of all, the Samaritan Pentateuch. And the Samaritan Pentateuch was the five books of the Old Testament, first five books, that were taken by the 10 tribes that went north to Samaria under old Jeroboam. And they kept this tradition of Scripture, and we have that still extant today, a separate witness to our Old Testament of the first five books of the Bible. Did you know that? The Samaritan Pentateuch. There's a second way, and that is the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. It was made from 280 to 180 B.C., 280 years before the time of Christ to 180 years before the time of Christ. We find the Septuagint translation from Hebrew into Greek, and it gives us a testimony about what the Bible was over 180 years before Jesus came. Jesus documents the Old Testament in his day, and we have this as a means of checking our Old Testament. We have the third witness, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've had the blessed opportunity of traveling extensively in the Middle East a number of times. And going to the Middle East, I've had the chance of talking with a man who bought the original Dead Sea Scrolls from the Bedouins. I've had a chance of holding some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of seeing them, of looking at one of the jars from which the Dead Sea Scrolls came. I was down to one of the caves, in December of this last year again, and I've done extensive research about the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were 330 copies of our Old Testament books. Various books, with the exception of the book of Esther, we had as many as 10 copies of Exodus, 12 copies of Psalms, 10 copies of Isaiah among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I read Hebrew. I've had that as part of the educational discipline, and so I can look at that and I can compare it, and I want to tell you, I want to quote a statement that I have in this paper that I'm presenting, that John T. Trevor actually makes this statement in his book. He said that the Dead Sea Scrolls shed little new light on our Old Testament Scriptures. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for the most part, were 125 to 225 years before Jesus. And anybody who tells you that your Bible has had many plain and precious truths removed from it does not know what he's talking about. Amen. The Old Testament scriptures stand. There are other ways that I could substantiate this, but I will not. I have some other things listed here. Let's look to the New Testament. The New Testament, the great books, the 27 New Testament canonical books, the evidence is much more conclusive than that for our Old Testament scripture. The evidence, in the most part, if you have an American Bible Society Greek text, in the front of that it lists over 400 Greek manuscripts that are carefully compared, and from this you'll find that they come up with that Greek text. Now the point, for example, there's 76 old papyrus documents. Papyrus, I wish I had time to go into the discussion of this, is a very durable writing material made from Egypt. I have some papyrus on my wall. In fact, it has a burial scroll, and I wish Joseph Smith would translate it for me. On it. And but let it be said that the 76 old papyrus documents are used to come up with the original text of Scripture. Some of these date back as far as 125. Friends, that's within 30 years of the time of writing of some of those books. And we have the lettered uncials, and I wish I had time to go into this technical material, but I want to just give you the gist of it, and I'm hoping this paper is going to be published, and you'll have all of this information with footnotes so that you can go check it out. As we look at the New Testament documents, we have over 4,000 different Greek copies that are ancient, old copies, and for example, the Chester Beatty Papyri dates somewhere between 135 and 200, and of that, there are 17 of the New Testament books, at least portions of them. The book of Revelation has about one-third of the book of Revelation, Hebrews, and the other books. And we can go back and check and find out what was written. We were in Rome a few years ago, and lo and behold, on display in the Vatican Library at that time was the Vatican manuscript of the New Testament. This was written in the year 325, and it's a complete copy of our New Testament scriptures, and laying right beside it was P66, Papyrus Document 66, which is the Bodmer II text of the Gospel of John, which was written in the year 200. It's a complete copy, as readable as your Bible of today. A complete copy of the whole Gospel of John, and I got photocopies of it, and I came home and I translated the whole thing from the language, and I checked all of the supposed textual problems of this. And when we get through with this, I want to say that if you were to boil down all of the textual problems in our New Testament scriptures, they come to what you would call significant textual problems to about 100. Significant textual problems, and when we get boil them down to ones that we would call significant, there's about between a dozen and 20 significant textual problems, and not one significant doctrine of the Christian faith can be brought in question because of any textual problem. Not one significant doctrine. Now, friends, I spent 20 years researching this, and I speak as a theologian. And I don't say that with pride, but I say it that I've checked the facts, and when you go to your New Testament scriptures, you can count on them that they are reliable. They are reliable, and there's a lot more that I could say about this. Textual problems, let me just summarize by putting it this way. Let it be said that when we talk of the Bible text, there can be little doubt about what was said in our Old Testament or New Testament scriptures because of significant textual problems. And I go back on to say that textual problems affect no significant biblical doctrine. I want you to get that. Now, let's look at the Book of Mormon. And you know this information, and probably a lot of you do. The original handwritten copy for the Book of Mormon is not in existence. We don't have it. I wish we'd... when I say we don't have it, we can't get it. At least I've been unable to get it. It's in the archives of the church, and they could give you this copy that Joseph Smith dictated to the scribe through the curtain with a Urim and Thummim and so forth. So what we are dependent upon is a book that you can buy from Gerald and Sandra Tanner out here, and that's Joseph Smith Begins His Works, Volumes 1 and 2. And we've been dependent upon that, the original printed edition of the Book of Mormon. Several revisions of the Book of Mormon have taken place down through the years and because of the church's help. Here just recently we now have over 4,000 changes made from this, what it says in the testimony of three witnesses, The translation was by the gift and power of God, and we know of a surety it was true. It only had 4,000 mistakes in it. And I asked myself the question, was it the same God that put these beautiful mountains out here, that hung the sun in the sky, that causes little cottonwood creek to run, that puts the snow on the mountains, that can't get English straight enough, but what, he makes 4,000 mistakes. 4,000 mistakes. Including, I said to a missionary one time, how come the Book of Mormon says Jesus was born in Jerusalem? Oh, he said it was Jerusalem County. I said, no, it wasn't. It was Judah County. It was not Jerusalem County. Now, I want to make a comparison. When we get the Bible, there's one thing you can find. The older and the more often the manuscript has been copied with the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the more it's been copied, there are copyist errors that creep in. And so the farther you get from the source, the more corrupt the text becomes. That's why we study the old. With the Book of Mormon, the exact reverse is true. The closer you get to the source, the more corrupt the text. You see, because it was the work of man, not the work of God. And so I would like to make that special point. Now I want to move on. As I said, the things that I really want to say to you, I'm just getting to. Let's talk about archaeology as proof of the Bible in the Book of Mormon. First, let's talk about archaeology, and I'm way behind. Archaeology, here we go. Archaeology, the Bible, and the Book of Mormon. You see, I put this up here especially so you could see we're really laying it alongside of each other. Again, I've had the opportunity to travel, and blessed opportunity to travel all through the Middle East, Lebanon, Syria, and to Jordan and Israel, and we could go on and name all of these places. And a general rule that we could say answer to the question, is the Bible archaeologically accurate? Is it archaeologically accurate? I would say that the general rule is, if the Bible says it, you can find it. Now, that's a general rule, and I understand that in some cases that's not true. Let's take, for example, back in the book of Genesis, the 11th chapter, verse 28. It talks about Ur of the Chaldees. Clear back in the days of Abraham, the beginning part of our Bible, Ur of the Chaldees is mentioned, and I would cite several things. For example, a book put out by National Geographic Society, Everyday Life and Bible Times, 1967, which goes back and gives a complete rundown of Ur of the Chaldees. It was called Ur of the Chaldees. Besides that, they found the ziggurat of Ur. They found they had running water in Ur of the Chaldees. They had flushing toilets in Ur of the Chaldees. You can go back and check it. One of the earliest cities mentioned in the Bible. You can go beyond that and find, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned back in the book of Genesis. I've got it written down here someplace, in 1980, according to Biblical Archaeological Review, they found the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we were just down there, again, in November. We were down in that area. And along on the east side of the Dead Sea, there are five mounds that when the sea dried up, and it's dried up down there in the southern part of the Dead Sea now, it's just completely dry. You can walk clear across it. They thought Sodom was down underneath, and they thought, well, we can't check because the water's there, and who wants to dive in that old thing? It's 33% mineral. And so they didn't check. When it dried up, it wasn't there. They looked and found it, and they found graves of as much as 150,000 people down there. In the Ebla tablets found in Ebla in Syria, they had bills of lading, shipping goods, to none other than Sodom and Gomorrah. 2200 B.C. The Bible's accurate. I've been to Jericho, I've been to Megiddo, Hazor, you name it. You can go and find it. The Bible talks about it. You can go over and find the Gihon Spring in Jerusalem where King Solomon was anointed king. You can go there and get a drink where Jesus did, where the apostles did. The rule of thumb in the Bible is, if the Bible says it, you can find it. You can find it. Now, I've got a lot more that I should say about this, but let me note in closing of this particular section that the Bible goes back, these things I'm talking about, goes back 4,000 years. 4,000 years. Let's talk about the Book of Mormon. It's a much more recent period of history. It goes back 1,500 to 2,500 years. It is what could be called relatively modern history in the terms of archaeology. The information of an archaeological nature is found within the Book of Mormon was well known. I give the footnote here to indicate this, where you can find this information The archaeological evidence as found in the Book of Mormon was well known in the days of Joseph Smith when this was written. But beyond that, I want to ask the question, can you substantiate the Book of Mormon archaeologically? Can you? And the answer is no. Let me make it a little more clear. Where is the land of Zarahemla? Now, somebody point that out to me on the map. Show me a map where the land of Zarahemla is. Whoever has found the Valley of Nimrod? Now, I know there's a lot of those cities that were swallowed up, you know, in the times of Christ's crucifixion. You know, all the cities, the wicked cities, were swallowed up. I'm talking about lands. Where are the plains of Nephihah? I want to tell you that we're talking about a recent period of history, and not one city, not every city in the Bible has been identified, but as I said, even some of the ones that we had problems with, they found now. Almost every city mentioned in the Bible has been found and identified, and yet they've defined even one city. And it's in a place that's well populated, in an area where we'd be glad to go do some archaeological research. I'd be glad to go and work on a dig, and I would be glad for them to show me some of these cities. But not one of them has been found. Do you know why? It's a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale. I want to talk next, and see, we're looking at the Bible from a text-critical view. We're going back and checking, well, does the Bible hold up? Well, the Bible holds up. Does the Book of Mormon hold up? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't hold up too good. You read in the Bible of such people as Abraham. Oh, let's see. I made these overheads. I might as well put them up here. Anyway, let's go back to Abraham, Nahor, Moses, Saul, David, Solomon, Jesus. And I could say that there's literally tons of evidence these people lived. I can just haul out book after book and evidence after evidence that these men lived. They lived during a period of time from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. This is ancient history, and the Bible has been vindicated time after time as to its accuracy when it comes to people. Now, I want to just talk briefly about the people of the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Mormon, such people are mentioned as Nephi, Laman, Lehi, Joniam, Zenas, Zarahemla, Zoram. And I want you to show me one place anywhere outside the Book of Mormon there is a secondary source to show me even one of those guys ever lived. There is no other evidence. You know why? It's a fairy tale. It is not a true story. I want to talk about one of my hobbies. Numismatology. Numismatology, I don't want to get you confused. That simply means money. It has to do with coins. And I'm a coin collector, and I have worked on this for years and years, and I won't go into the details other than to say that one of the coins I have in my coin collection is an Augustus Caesar silver shekel. In traveling in the Middle East, I've searched around, and actually have a shekel that bears the image and the marks of Augustus Caesar. Now, it's quite valuable, and I won't even tell you what bank it's in, other than the fact it's a Mormon bank. First Security Bank, safety deposit box. I have in my collection, and by the way, the Bible mentions such things as drams and the penny and the denarius, and I have also in my collection a first century widow's mite, little old widow's mite. And it was dug up in the strata where they have been excavating recently in Jerusalem from the first century strata. And I could go on to say that when the Bible talks about coins, they've turned up here, there, and everywhere. And I have a bunch of these other coins from the Bible that I could mention. The Book of Mormon in Alma. Alma, the 11th chapter, verses 5 through 9, gives the following list of coins. The Senine of gold. The Sion of gold. The Shum of gold. The Libna of gold. It tells the silver coins, the Senum of silver, Amner of silver, the Ezron of silver, the Amtri of silver. It then lists the lesser coins, the Shiblon, the Shiblum, the Leah, and so forth. Need it be said at this point that not one of the... Oh, you've got your way ahead of me. They have never found one of these coins anyplace. It's a much more recent period of history. It is in a well-populated land. Bring me some of these coins. I ask the question, why is it that these itinerant Jews that left Jerusalem and came down the Arabian Peninsula and came over to the Americas, changed the names of their money so drastically, when even we Americans still call our money pennies, just like the Bible did, you know, back centuries ago? Well, I'd like to bring up another subject. I had a lot of fun working on this. The Bible and science in the Book of Mormon and science. It's a good test for any ancient book. Is it scientifically accurate? And that's one of the things that the lower or higher critic will do. They'll check the Bible. Is it accurate? Is it really scientifically accurate? In Leviticus 17:11 through 14, it says, "Life is in the blood of man." It's too bad George Washington didn't know that. They wouldn't have bled him to death. The laws of sanitation given in the books of Moses are so perfect that they will cleanse staph infection. And yet, you find that in Egypt, if you had a chance to check their old medical record, you'll find that their medical knowledge was really decrepit in those days. The Bible speaks of rivers in the sea. The Bible speaks of the earth being round. The Bible says the moon has no light. The Bible says the north is empty of stars long before the telescope. And so I would go on to say that a man applied in our patent office, the United States, he had figured out a tent, how he could set it on sand, and the wind would not blow the sand out from underneath, and it's sand perfect. And the patent office researched it and said, no, Moses built a tent like that 3,500 years ago. You cannot have. And so, again, you see, the Bible, you just check it out. If the Bible says it, it's true. And I wish I had time to go into discussion of the 95 supposed inaccuracies in the Bible that have gone to 50 in my study, and then they came down to 20. And one of the major New Testament scholars said that there are less than 5 unanswerable problems in our Bible at this time. The supposed inaccuracies or supposed problems, it has each time been that we didn't know enough, not that the Bible was wrong. Now the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon says back in 1 Nephi 16, verse 18, in 592 B.C., a guy's going out hunting with a spring steel bow. And I asked the question, what does it take to make spring steel bows? Well, it takes iron ore, coal, and limestone. It takes a blast furnace. It takes smelting, fluxing, grinding, molding, semi-finishing mills, finishing mills. And I asked the question, is it really likely that they had spring steel? Now, don't misunderstand me. They had iron. They had iron. But they did not have spring steel. Spring steel was first developed, the process, in 1722, according to the World Book Encyclopedia. And it was not until 1832 that spring steel was ever made in the United States, or in Americas. Electricity is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. The compass is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. The textual critic immediately knows that a book that claims to be ancient is not ancient if it mentions modern inventions. I want to move on. As I say, there's some of this stuff down here that's better that I'm going to save for the last. And the Bible, the Book of Mormon, a prophecy. The Bible has literally hundreds of prophecies within it. You could go back, for example, to Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, a child, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, and so forth. And I could cite all of these passages, but let me give you a little rule of thumb that applies to every biblical prophecy. This is from my own observation, having read it and read it and read it, and that is all Old Testament prophecies are obscure enough that no one could figure it out and fulfill it because he figured it out. Now, it's very clear after it's been fulfilled, but there is a certain obscurity. There are guarded terms, symbolic language, and there's a certain ambiguity about Old Testament prophecy that when it's been fulfilled, you know for sure that God predicted it, and we can be sure that God knew it was going to happen, and the prophet had this revealed to him. But always, in every case, there's an ambiguity about this. Let me remind you again that the Dead Sea Scrolls, 225 B.C., prove without a shadow of doubt that the prophecies of our Old Testament, 330 about Jesus Christ, were prophecies 225 years before we have books, before Jesus was born, and these were prophecies. When we get to the Book of Mormon, and we look at it from a text-critical view, they are fantastic prophecies. One man said in one of the ward meetings, he says, why, there's stories in the Book of Mormon you just cannot believe. And we were saying, amen, amen. I couldn't believe it. You know, it's just too much for me. Boy, yeah, I say, boy, that guy's speaking the truth. Here's one of those prophecies. And I want to break into it kind of in the middle, because it says too much, it is too clear, and this is some 50 years before the time of Christ's birth. Behold, will you reject these words?
This is Jacob 6:6. Jacob 6:6. Yea, he says, behold, will you reject these words? Will you reject the words of the prophet? And will you reject all of the words that have been spoken concerning Christ? After so many have spoken concerning him, it names him right off, got his name, and denieth the good word of Christ again, and the power of God, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. King James terminology, by the way. Holy Spirit would be a better translation. And quench the Holy Spirit to make a mock of the great plan of redemption, which hath been laid for him. Know ye not that if you will do these things, that the power of redemption and the resurrection... By the way, the word resurrection is not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, as near as I can tell. Now, it is certainly inferred, and you can learn this from studying it. But he mentions the word redemption. Now, the thing that I'm objecting to here is that in the Mormon prophecies, in the Book of Mormon prophecies, they give the name of Christ, speak of the resurrection, speak of the Holy Spirit, redemption, everything is mentioned, including baptism, Noah's preaching baptism, remission of sins, and all these other things. And there's only one conclusion you can come to, and that is these prophecies were written after the fact, not before the fact, because it tells all the minute details. It is completely different than biblical prophecy. The elaborate and detailed type of prophecy is given on and off throughout the Book of Mormon, such things as baptism and remission of sins being preached in the days of Christ and in the days of Noah. This serious textual evidence shows that the Book of Mormon really is not a book of prophecy at all, as is claimed. It is a prophecy after the event. The prophecies that say too much say nothing, in my estimation. Ephesians 3:8-9 says, I'm trying to hurry with this and give you the essence of it. This is what Ephesians says, unto me, 2:8-9, who am less than the least of all the saints, was the grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God. The mystery of Christ, which hath in ages past been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, friends, if the Book of Mormon is true, then the Bible is not true, because the Bible makes it very clear that these mysteries were hidden and only revealed as in a shadow in the Old Testament to be understood in the New. I want to talk, this is the favorite thing I want to say to you tonight, this next one. Okay? I've been so excited about coming down here, I could hardly wait. I felt just like an old farmer. I was raised in Oregon. We lived in Linn County, Oregon, and there was this old farmer, a neighbor who had an old sheepdog called Shep. And down at the State Fair of Salem, he entered him in the dog show. And here he was, he didn't even take the cockle burrs out of his tail. Old guy was mangy and looking, terrible thing. Old Shep sitting there trying to lick everybody that comes by. And somebody said to the neighbor, said, hey, you don't think old Shep's going to win any ribbons down here, do you? He said, no, I don't, but he's sure in good company. And that's sort of the way it is with me here tonight. The author's style of writing. I want you to get this. An author's style of writing is as distinctive as his fingerprint. An author's style of writing is as distinctive as the tonal pitch of his voice. And I would say that the signature of a person is not a bit more distinctive than is their style of writing. I've studied literature for a long time. I had a lot of papers to write and a lot of evaluation of these things. The Bible shows many different authors. The style of writing is as varied as Moses, Amos, old Amos. I love Amos. He had his own distinctive style. Nobody ever wrote like Amos. You can take Paul's terminology, his words, his vocabulary, and you can identify the works of these men. Peter's writing is very, very distinctive. A simple cursory looking over or thumbing through the Bible shows the obvious different styles of writing. They have identified over 40 authors, and when you get into the Pentateuch, we've identified even more in this, and the old JEPND theories that you might get in seminary. The rest of you haven't heard this if you've gone to, not Mormon seminary, but legitimate seminary. Moses compiled these records from existing records, and therefore there is a different style of writing through these. But Moses did the compilation for the most part, in my opinion. Now, when you look into the Bible, you find such distinctive things as vocabulary, phrases, sentence structure, length of sentences, and so forth. Now, let's look at the Book of Mormon here. And I want to I want to talk about old Mr. Came to Pass. I stayed up the other night. Oh, when Jim called me, I stayed up one night and read the Book of Mormon clear through. I went clear through it from beginning to end, and I took my pen and I marked every time it came to pass. First of all, I looked at my Bible and I found that the word "and it came to pass" is used 30 times in the King James Version. And then I looked at it more closely and found that they were used in a variety of ways. "And it came to pass" was used in a variety of ways, not always the same way. And then I got to looking through this book, and you can't see it from back there. I wish I could show it to you, but I marked it in blue. And I'll tell you, I figured out that if they would take "and it came to pass" out of this, you could cut off 20 pages. I went through and counted them. I went through and counted every one of these, and there are 1,215. And some people say 1,600, and that's because I missed a few. But 1,200, and I want to just show you how this all works. I've put it on another piece of... Thought I did. Nope, I didn't. Got it here somewhere. Well, I said 1,215 times, and I've gone back and found, each time I've gone back through, I've found some that I've missed. For example, in 1 Nephi. Now, "and it came to pass" is a distinctive style of writing. It is. And it's not something that I've ever used in my writing any place. The Bible seldom uses it. Out of 66 books, it's only used 30 times. But the person who wrote this said in 1 Nephi 179 times, "and it came to pass." In 2 Nephi 23 times, and I thought, well, how come only 23 times? Well, there's 15 chapters of Isaiah quoted word for word, and Isaiah never uses it. And so, Jacob, which is a shorter book, has 42 times. Enos, five times, a little tiny book. Jerem, a little tiny book, four times. Omni, 10 times. Words of Mormon, short book, two times. Mosiah, it's a longer book, 155 times. And Alma is the champion, "and it came to pass" there with 351 times. Helaman. Alma, 351 times. Helaman, 110 times. 3 Nephi, 124 times. And on down to Ether. And by the way, I have a little comment, and that is, if you want to believe the Book of Ether, you need a dose of Ether. I hope you understand that I realize it's late and I'm trying to insert a little humor in here so that you can get something. Now, I want to list the other distinctive styles of writing, and it would be absolutely incomprehensible to me as a textual critic that all eight of these things could be found. Here they are. First of all, long involved sentences. Now, it starts quoting the Bible, little short sentences again, pretty good writing. Get out of that, get back to that, long sentences. Same vocabulary. Stiff-neckedness, and I've often wondered if that was something like nakedness. I heard people from the South talk about nakedness, and I wondered if stiff-neckedness was... Anyway, distinctive words. Outlandish distinctive names. I've listed some of those. A similar plot runs throughout the book. Now, you look in the Bible, and there's different plots with each book. Now, Song of Solomon has definitely got its own plot. Lamentations got its own plot. Hosea has its own plot, each book. But here, there's the same plot that runs through the whole book. Similar prophetic messages, the coming Messiah, always in King James English and similar words. Most of the books quote the King James Version of the Bible. And poor grammar and English usage are throughout. And I say that there's only one conclusion. There's only one conclusion about this all, and that is, it could not possibly have been the work of any more than one author. It just could not have been. You could not get me to believe that all those things... Pardon? Oh, okay. I'm standing in the light. That's good. Okay? There is distinctive, the distinctive phrase, "and it came to pass." I said 1,250 times, and another brother says 1,600 times. By the way, when it gets along about 1 o'clock in the morning, you don't see very well. Long sentences, same vocabulary, distinctive names, similar plots, similar prophecies. Most quote the King James Version, and poor grammar and poor English. And so we come to the conclusion that the book was written by one author. Must run on. By Ezekiel? Oh, is that right? Well, that's good. Oh, by the way, the Book of Mormon was a succession of prophecies, if you're not familiar with this, given to different prophets over a period of 1,021 years. Now, the next one I want to put up is... real stories about real events. Archaeology has been proving the Bible for well over a century now. Under careful scrutiny, the Bible stories have been vindicated time after time. Now, let me say right off that it is true that many Bible stories cannot be vindicated, and that the Bible has many miracles. Miracles abound within the New Testament and Old Testament, and these were no embarrassment to Jesus or the apostle, and they are not to me. But from the beginning to the end, it bears the marks of credibility as a real story of real events. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Book of Mormon, and that's where we're really getting to. And this is my favorite section, I think, of the whole thing. And I want to put another little chart up here. In the fifth chapter of 2 Nephi, I tried to figure out exactly how many people were there. And I called the church, and they said 15, and they've got it wrong, because I figured out there's 18 people that as they get over to the new country in 1 Nephi, in the first book. And I have them listed here on this little chart. You can't see it. My, that doesn't help. How many people? There was Lehi, his wife, Sariah, Laman. That's three. Lemuel is four. Sam is five. Nephi is six. Daughters of Ishmael, seven and eight. The daughters of Ishmael, there were two of those. Ishmael is nine. And then 10 through 15 are the two sons of Ishmael, their families. 16 and 17, Jacob and Joseph, born 590 B.C. And then old Zoram comes in someplace, enters the story, I'm not sure. And so when we get over to 2 Nephi, the fifth chapter, verse 6, this group of people, these 18 people, have divided into two great nations. Now that's a fact in itself that's always puzzled me. But the Nephites were the good guys. I was one of the bad guys. I've got a sand suntan, and I don't... And the Nephites left with Nephi, Zoram, Sam, Jacob, and his brother Joseph, 4 and 5. They were about 20 years old at this time, and number 6 and 8 women. So when we get into 2 Nephi, the 5th chapter, we have 8 people, and I've estimated that there were 3 men, 2 boys, and some women, 3 women. I remember a story that I was told as a boy, and that is that 1 boy is a whole boy, 2 boys is half a boy, 3 boys is no boy at all. So they had the men, 3 men and 2 boys. They had 3 men and a half a boy. And this is the story I want you to believe. This is the story I want you to believe. Now listen to this. I, Nephi, this is in 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, the 5th chapter, 2 Nephi 5, 14 through 18 and 21 through 22. By the way, I was talking with a man who was... he'd been a temple guide downtown Salt Lake City, had been on 2 adult missions for the LDS Church. I will not give you his name. He suffered severely for leaving the church. This is as far as I got with the Book of Mormon before he threw up his hands and said, how do I ever believe it? I got this far. And I, Nephi, did take the sword of Laban. By the way, the sword of Laban shows up for almost 1,000 years. That always puzzled me. That same old sword hanging around. And after the manner of it, did make many swords. Now, you have 3 men, so you need many swords, especially when you're in the wilderness and these other things. I'll make some more comments. They did make many swords, lest by any means the people who are now called the Lamanites should come upon us and destroy us. For I knew their hatred towards me and my children and those who were called my people. And I did teach my people to build buildings and to work in all manner of wood and of iron and of copper and of brass and of steel and of gold and of silver and precious ores, which were in great abundance. And I, Nephi, did build a temple, and I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon, save it were not built of so many precious things, for they were not to be found upon the land. Wherefore it could not be built like unto Solomon's temple. But the manner of the construction was like unto the temple of Solomon, and the workmanship there was exceeding fine. And it came to pass that they would that I should be their king. But I, Nephi, was desirous that they should have no king. Nevertheless, I did for them according to that which was in my power. Of the Lamanites it was said, the Lord did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them, and thus said the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome unto my people, save they shall repent of their iniquities. Now, let me go back and say, let's just go through that real quickly. Sword factory. What do you have to have a sword factory? Well, first of all, you've got to have iron ore deposits. You've got to have limestone deposits. You've got to have mining, transporting. You've got to have coal, by the way, to keep the old blast furnace going. that you've got. You've got to have the smelting, fluxing, forming, grinding, assembling. And I ask the question, does it seem plausible to start with that three men are going to set up a sword factory out there in the wilderness with all these things when they've got enough, they're making their houses. By the way, they've been over in the wilderness 12 years. 12 years, according to the footnote. And then, on top of that, these three men, they're taking up carpentry. They not only have a steel mill, which hadn't been invented yet for many, many years. It's going to be well over 2,000 years, 2,300 years before it's invented. Then they're going to have carpentry, iron working, copper mine. They had a copper mine. Now, you get that someplace else and you get iron and steel. And they had that going. They had a brass deposit and they were working that, and they had brass foundry. And they had gold. They had a gold mine. In addition to that, they had silver mines and precious ores. And all three of these men were doing these things, and I ask you, now, the story gets worse. Now remember, get a little bit of Bible history in hand here. Solomon's father David had saved up gold and silver and all that sort of thing, and saved off all this money. And yet when Solomon built his temple, it took 180,000 men. 180,000 men, 7 years to build, and cost somewhere between $7 and $10 billion to build Solomon's temple. Are we to suppose that three men built a structure like Solomon's temple, and that's what it says? And I did build a temple, and I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon, save it were not built of so many precious things, because they could not be found in the land. In the preceding verse, it says everything that was in Solomon's temple was in great abundance. In one verse, it's great abundance. The next, it's not there. Well, the fourth problem. Why would eight people elect a king? And finally, who would believe that the color of anyone's skin had anything to do with their godliness or lack of godliness? Who could believe that? A racist only could believe that. I ask Mormon ladies, do you believe that little black Negro babies are abominable in the sight of God?
No.
I don't believe that any Negro, because any more than me. I wish I had time to go into that curse of Cain thing, but time won't permit. Let's talk about what I call over in Ether. This is a good one. This is a good one. Where is it? Yeah, here we go. I want to talk about cowboy snakes. Over in Ether, the ninth chapter, verses 26 through 29. And here's this little story, and I'm going to abridge it because the time's late. My, we've gone on too long. And there came forth poisonous serpents also upon the face of the land, and did poison many people. And it came to pass that their flocks began to flee before the poisonous serpents towards the land southward, which was called by the Nephites Zarahemla. Where is Zarahemla? I haven't found anybody else that can tell me. I've been looking on maps, and nobody seems to know. One guy thought it was down around Panama somewhere. And it came to pass that there were many of them which perished by the way. Nevertheless, there were some which fled into the land southward, and it came to pass that the Lord did cause the serpents, that they should pursue them no more, but that they should hitch up the way that the people could not pass. And it came to pass that the people did follow the course of the beast and devour the carcasses which fell by the way. Now, let me just give you a little rundown here. First of all, let it be said that the Texans didn't initiate the cattle drive. Snakes did. Can you imagine the picture that's here in Ether? The people are wicked, and so the snakes get out, and they say, we're going to have a cattle drive, and they're humping along, the tune of Giddy Up Cowboy. They're humping along. Now, they run all of these cows. They not only herd them all up, but they run them all the way down, and as near as I can tell, they run them clear down into South America. That's the impression I get from the story. And then the snakes, you know, I don't know how many bellies they'd worn out by the time they got down there, but they hedged up the way, and they form a fence, and here are these defenseless Nephites that can't get through the snakes, and all they eat is the cattle that have died of being snake bit. My. I asked the question, do you believe this is a real story or a fairy tale somewhat like Alice in Wonderland? There are literally dozens of such fantastic stories in the Book of Mormon. Well, I would like to say that other problems with the Book of Mormon are the extensive quotations in the King James Bible. Where did the Book of Mormon come from? And I am firmly convinced, and I have been long before Scales, Cowdery, and Davis wrote their book, who really wrote the Book of Mormon, that it was written by a congregational preacher, Solomon Spaulding, about 1810. Now, Solomon Spaulding was an amateur archaeologist with particular interests in the Indians. He had a master's degree. He had time on his hands. He was familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, and I believe he wrote it. It was stolen by someone and fell into the hands of Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith, after the death of Solomon Spaulding, conspired to publish it. And the many grammatical errors and so forth are indication that Joseph Smith, in truth, did read it from Solomon Spaulding's manuscript, and he didn't read very well. Consequently, it has all of the inaccuracies and grammatical problems. He made a number of changes in it along the way to disguise it, but it's simply a case of plagiarism of a dead man's document. And I want to say, in conclusion, and you're glad for this, I know, that the Bible stands the test. The Book of Mormon has failed it. The Bible is an actual record of real events. The Book of Mormon is a fairy tale, the product of the writer's own fertile imagination. And I want to say this is only preliminary. I'm a very busy man. I minister to a large church and oversee a staff of other preachers and people. So I did a lot of this work at night. And this is just the beginning. I wish I had a month to go into this in a real critical, text critical. I challenge one of you to go at this, if you've got the skills, to go at this. And the author's prayer, my prayer is that deluded people might believe the Bible, God's word to man, and be made aware of the blind guides such as the Book of Mormon. Now, again, let me reiterate that this information is dynamite and to be used only with caution and with a great deal of love. I believe it can be used to a great benefit, a primary source. The biggest problem that I have with the Mormon people is that in my experience, at 13, I worked for a Mormon man. At 16, I worked for a stake president who kept dirty magazines in his desk to read. I didn't know that. He went away on business and left me in charge. And I opened his desk to get out the billing books, and lo and behold, here was a whole raft of dirty magazines. Well, I didn't understand that at the time. I couldn't. I was incensed. I felt badly about that. I used to play golf with two or three bishops here in Salt Lake City. And I quit because I got tired of the dirty stories. The dirty stories about the women, the comments about the women. And that's not true of all Mormon people, because the man that I mentioned first, Homer Moxley, was as fine a man as ever walked the earth. But these people don't know Jesus Christ. They walk alone. They walk in their own strength. They do not have the power of Christ. It reminds me of a story that I would share with you, and that is, if you're a Mormon person, if you've not made your break and made your stand with Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life, I challenge you to do that so that you don't walk alone. Accept Christ as Lord of your life. Let him be your Savior. If it takes Jesus plus Joseph Smith, Jesus can't save you. If it takes Jesus plus the Pope, Jesus can't save you. If it takes Jesus plus Ellen G. White, Jesus can't save you. You see, salvation comes through and in Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus Christ, you'll keep his commandments. And you'll go back to the Word of God and do what he says. In the early days of Eastern Oregon, my home state, an old farmer was suffering poverty, as many of the farmers did in that dry, desolate region. And his boy, who was young, went to work for a farmer. And he was only a 14-year-old kid, and his first time away from home, and they hadn't had any church. And his dad said to him, "Son, when you go away, I want you to come home Saturday night, because you know on Sunday we always get up and have our own church services here, and we want to be together as a family. We can't go to town for church," and they had their own church services. The kid says, Dad, he said, "You know, I wouldn't mind coming home, but he's going to make me work till nearly dark. And you know the canyon between our place and there. There's a rugged trail. There are mountain lions. There are bear and other things. There are coyote." And he said, "I'm afraid to go." He said, "Well, nevertheless, just trust God and come home. I want you to come home." When the week
wore on, the kid didn't sleep, and he was thinking, oh man, go through there at night, and all those the dark shapes and forms, and he couldn't sleep. And I'll tell you, when he got through work on Saturday evening, he ran as hard as he could, and he got over to the canyon just as dusk really set in earnest, and the shadows and shapes were all around, and he started down the trail, and he stopped. He started down the trail again, and he stopped. And then he started again, and he heard something in the bushes, and he said his feet were just like lightning. He was headed back towards the other people's place. And he heard a big booming voice, "Son! Son! Son! Wait! Wait! I came to walk through the valley with you, son." And I want to tell you, friends, that my Jesus, who I accepted as the Lord of my life in 1951 when I was 13 years of age, has walked with me through the valleys. And I want every Mormon to know my Jesus, my Lord. And that is my motivating power. Now, I've joked about some of this tonight, but I haven't meant in any way for this to be offensive to any Mormon person. It's done in love and kindness. And I become your enemy by telling you the truth. The wounds of a friend are faithful and true. Tonight, if you don't need Jesus, know Jesus Christ as your Lord, I'm going to ask that we stand right now. And if you'd like to make a decision for Christ, you come. Now, I don't know, Jim will take your hand and whatever else, but if you want to make a stand for Jesus, you want to make a break with Mormonism, and you may want to go back home. If you've been uncertain about this, if you have a decision that you need to make this time, you feel free to make it right where you are. Make it public to us. Raise your hand. Respond however you'd like. But I'm asking that tonight would be a time of decision where we give ourselves to the Bible. Give ourselves to the Word of God. The Word of God. The sum of thy word is truth. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And my friends, as you see on the front of my little book, The Bible and Mormon Scriptures Compared, the Book of Mormon is not a burning lamp. It's a smoking lamp. It is no light. It is darkness for a people who walk in darkness, who need to see the light of Jesus. Now, is there a decision that needs to be made? Any decision? Take your stand with Jesus. I'd like to say a lot more, but I'm afraid maybe I'll have to wait for some other time. Maybe invite me back. Where are you, Brother Jim? Do you want me to close with prayer? Okay. Father, we love you. We're thankful that you are our personal God and that you do not communicate with us with indigestion or a burning in the stomach, but that we have the very words of Jesus and of Peter and of Paul and of John, and that these truths were established by many infallible proofs, the greatest of which is that empty tomb from which our Lord rose, to which thousands of people gave their lives as martyrs and gave their lives to live as a testimony of their faith. Lord, commit us to that Jesus of the empty tomb, that Jesus who has ascended into heaven, who there serves as Lord over all. Help that he might be Lord of our lives as we submit ourselves to him. Oh, Lord Jesus, come in and take possession and rule us through thy holy word and through your Holy Spirit working in us. Thank you for this day. We're tired. We ask for a good night of rest and refreshment that we might tomorrow come back to further learn how we might minister to those who are lost. Through Jesus Christ the Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen.